Galatians chapter 5. Paul started this off in verse 1. Again, coming back to the basics here with the churches of Galatia, with the Christians in Galatia, saying simply, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. The Christians in Galatia were dealing with these legalists, these false teachers coming in and trying to apply this idea of having to be circumcised, having to follow elements of the law, plus believing in Jesus Christ to be saved. But as we've been going through our study here, we know that it is through Jesus Christ only by which we are saved, not Jesus Christ and something else. So Paul is just pleading with them now. Again, this is such a heartfelt letter that Paul is writing with much urgency as well, as he's speaking forth to all these precious people in the region of Galatia and pleading with them just to stand your ground in the simple fact that it's through faith in Jesus Christ by which we are justified. Justified by faith in Jesus Christ. That and that alone. Nothing else, nothing more. And so Paul is pleading with them. We got down to verse 6. And Paul, we ended this last week in this verse, in verse 6, saying, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. That's really what matters here. Faith working itself out through love, that is the basics. And when you have a faith, it is not going to be a loosey-goosey thing. It's not going to be, well, I got faith in Christ, so now I can just do whatever I want. It's going to be faith that is demonstrating itself through love. Because love, as we said, comes above the law. It's far greater than the law. When you are walking in love and having faith working through love, you're going to be fulfilling the law, as Paul is going to be addressing now as we continue on here in verse 7. And he says to them, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You ran well, he says. You started off so good. When that gun shot off, you came out of the gates running well. You were well on your way. Everything was good. But then he says, who hindered you from obeying the truth? And with that is the idea of someone cutting you off. He's saying, who cut in on you? You know, when you're running in that race, if ever you've been in track and field, you've got your lane and you're running along, you're just going for it, right? And if somebody all of a sudden comes and jumps right in front of you, you know, it gets your rhythm off. You might trip up on your feet or you might trip on his feet, and suddenly you're like, whoa, and then you're just thrown off. You're just wrecked for the race now because you've lost your stride. And this is what's happened with the Galatian churches here. Paul's wondering who's cut in on you, who's hindered you from obeying the truth. You've gotten off stride now. You've gotten out of step. You were doing so well in just the simplicity of the gospel. Jesus Christ died on the cross for you to redeem you of your sin, to bring forgiveness and cleansing in your life. And by believing in that, you can be saved. You started off so well in just the simplicity of that gospel. Now you're beginning to let others cut in on you and throw other things your way. Hey, how about this? How about circumcision? Have you done that yet? How about following the law and the Ten Commandments? Have you done that? And you've allowed, he says, somebody to throw things at you, to cut in on you and begin to trip you up and get you off your stride in this race, and has kept you from obeying just the simple truth. This persuasion, he says, does not come from him who calls you. You know, so many people are, in fact, led astray simply because they go astray from the Word of God. That's how it happens in people's lives so often. They allow people to come in and feed them things that are different, separate, beyond the Word of God. And they begin to go, oh, yeah, that's interesting. I never thought about that before. That kind of makes sense. And the second that you begin to get outside of the Word of God, you're going to get thrown off. Paul says that persuasion does not come from him who calls you. That's not of the Lord. And so whenever somebody is coming and throwing things at you, you need to grab it and go, let me just put this over the word here. Let me see how this fits. Let me see how this lines up with the word, because this is what's of the Lord. And if it does not line up with the word of God, then I know what you're giving me is not of the Lord. Paul says that persuasion does not come from him who calls you. And so we need to make sure that what we are hearing is meshing with the word of God. You know, many cults are formed because they accept things other than the truth of the word. Listen to what Charles T. Russell says from Watchtower back in 1910. Quoting from him, he says this: not only do we find that people cannot see the divine plan in studying the Bible by itself, but we can see also that if anyone lays the scripture studies, which is the Jehovah's Witness interpretation of the Bible, says if anyone lays the scripture studies aside, even after he has used them, after he has become familiar with them, after he has read them for 10 years, if he then lays them aside and ignores them and goes to the Bible alone, though he has understood his Bible for 10 years, our experience shows that within 2 years he goes into darkness. In other words, if he's saying just taking the Bible alone. On the other hand, if he had merely read the scripture studies with their references and had not read a page of the Bible as such, he would be in the light at the end of 2 years because he would have the light of the scriptures. This is what people are propagating and teaching. You don't really need the word. You need what we're giving you. We need what we've written up for you. You need our interpretation. We need the word of God. We need to line things up with the word of God, because there are so many persuasions that are coming our way that are not of the Lord. How do we know? By looking in the word of God. That's how we know. You will detect what is false by knowing what is true. And truth is in the word of God. Paul says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You see, when you're making this batch of dough, you know, sourdough bread, and you take a little bit of that stuff that's going to work its way through the rest of the batch of the dough. I'm not a baker. I don't know what I'm talking about. I don't even know why I went down this path, because now I'm stuck going, how does this all work? I don't know. But when you do that, you just take a little bit, you see. It's like what Paul's saying here. Maybe I'll just go with what the word is saying. When you take just a little bit of leaven and yeast, it goes through the whole batch of dough, doesn't it? Just a little bit. A little bit. And it'll work its way through the whole batch of dough. And you don't have to do anything with it. You just, boom, you add that in there and let it sit. And it's going to work its way through. And it's going to corrupt the whole batch of dough by this permeating effect. And Paul is saying, when you begin to receive just a little bit of this stuff that's not true, you might think, oh, it's just a little bit. It's just subtle. It's not going to really matter. Well, if I were to whip up a batch of brownies, right, and my son Levi goes out in the back lawn and he finds something brown looking that he thinks this might fit with the brownie mix, it looks the same, and he takes that in and adds it to the batch of brownie mix that I'm making. I've got a dog, by the way, so you know what I'm dealing with, right? And he brings that and says, hey, Dad, this will be all right. This looks like brownie to me. Let's throw that in, too. And he throws it in and I mix it up. I go, what? And he tells me this after the fact that I've baked it. Now, if I go and serve this brownie in a big pan to you and say, you know what, made this brownie for you, and you know what, my son accidentally threw in a little bit of something in there, but it was just a little bit, it'll be okay. Is anybody going to eat it? No. I should hope not. Please tell me you're not going to eat it. Nobody's. Ah, that's right. Yeah, there were some brownies, weren't there, a couple days ago? Which I should confess to you. No, I'm not going to. But you see, guys, even if it's just a little bit that's getting mixed in there, you're going to say, that's enough for me to say, I don't want anything to do with it. And it should be that way with falsehood, with error, with deception, with heresy. We don't just kind of go, oh, well, you know, I don't really, you know, see eye to eye on that, but that's okay. I can forget about that. I can kind of separate that. No, because when you allow a little bit in, it's just going to permeate its way through the body. And it works that way in the church with sin. If you just allow a little bit in, it's going to work its way through the church. Paul alludes to that in 1st or 2nd Corinthians. So Paul says here, I have confidence in you in the Lord, he's kind of correcting himself. I've confidence in you. Wait a second. No, hold on. Rather, I've got confidence in the Lord. I can't put any confidence in you. And I don't mean, this is what Paul is saying. I'm not saying that about you guys, but this is what Paul is saying here. I can't put any confidence in you. Rather, in the Lord, I put my confidence. And that's a good thing to do, isn't it? That we need to have our confidence in the Lord rather than in men. But he says that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. So Paul was confident that this perverted gospel would not win them over. And Paul doesn't care who this person or people are that is bringing this false teaching and instruction in, this corruptive influence. He doesn't care who's doing it. It didn't matter if they were people of stature. He says they will not escape God's judgment. He will bear his judgment, whoever he is. And Paul is one that could trust the Lord to take care of these kinds of things. You know, that's good, isn't it? Because we can sometimes get in this kind of crusader mode where we think, okay, we've got to really tackle this issue or this problem or this person, and we've got to deal with it, and we've got to bring that guy down. He's not a Lord. We got to attack this guy. Now, if the Lord's calling you to do it, then I'm not going to say anything about it. But oftentimes, we really just need to let the Lord deal with that. You know, Paul, when he's closing his letter there in 2 Timothy, he says this here. He says, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. He's in jail. He's saying, just bring me little scriptures. I need to look at those scriptures. I need to be refreshed in the Word. And then he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. He doesn't send his troops out on them and say, hey, listen, you know that guy, Alexander the coppersmith? You got to deal with that guy. He did me much harm. You go after him and you nail him and you bring him down. He doesn't do that. He says, you know what? The Lord is going to repay. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And we don't have to be those that try to take it into our own hands and deal with these things. Instead, just let the Lord, trust the Lord. He will do it. And so Paul says, he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, he says, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. You know, there was a bit of a rumor that was beginning to circulate. Some were saying that these false teachers were saying, yeah, we're teaching about circumcision, but you know, Paul, he's talking about circumcision too. He's a guy that's preaching circumcision. They were beginning to spread these kinds of rumors around, making people think that Paul was on their side. Paul wasn't preaching any different kind of gospel. Trying to say that Paul was in their camp. But if that be the case, Paul says, why am I then still being persecuted? If I'm going along with what these Judaizers, these legalists are preaching, then why am I being persecuted by these Judaizers and legalists? Why is that the case then? If I'm being persecuted, he says, for this, then the cross is no longer offensive. Then it's no longer about the cross as to why I'm being persecuted. You see, guys, Paul knew that his persecution was truly a result of preaching the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You see, this message of the cross was an offense to the legalist. The legalist said he could be right with God through self-righteousness. I can be right with God through my works, through my living by the law. I can be right with God based on what I do. And the minute that you bring the cross into it, it's an offense to them, because the cross says it is through this means only that you can be saved. It's through the work that Jesus did on the cross for you. You needed help. This is what the cross says. The legalists are going, wait a second, hold on. I don't like this message. I don't like this gospel. I didn't need help. I helped myself. I was good enough. I was capable enough. I was able. And the cross became offensive. The cross is offensive today because it strips away every work of man and leaves them naked before God. The Bible says in Isaiah, our own righteousness is as filthy rags. Our righteousness before God, when we offer up our righteousness before God, saying, look, God, what I've done. Aren't I a wonderful person? God looks at that and goes, that's nothing more than filthy rags to me. The cross causes people to evaluate their situation, and it causes them to see that it's only through Jesus' work on the cross that one can be saved or justified by faith. So the cross is going to be offensive at times, but people need to, at times, be offended just to wake them up out of their slumber. People need to be offended just to wake them up. And that doesn't mean that we go out of our way to try to offend people. You know, hey, you rotten to the core dummy, listen to that. You know, we're not trying to offend people ourselves, but we understand that the cross, when we are preaching the true gospel, it could be offensive. And this is why I think seeker-sensitive churches have it backwards. They want people to come in and feel comfortable. They don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to offend anybody. People are seeking, and we want to just be sensitive to them. Well, Romans 3:11 says that no one seeks after God. So if no one is seeking after God, then who are all these people sitting in their churches that they're saying these are seekers that we want to be sensitive to? Who are these people then? Because if you're presenting a gospel that removes the cross and doesn't talk about sin, then you're giving them no gospel at all. And you're just causing these people to be comfortable straight into hell. That's all that's happening in this kind of environment. Too many are sitting comfortably in churches that are making the path to damnation just too comfortable. That's why we need to bring up the cross. We need to talk about sin. People need to understand where they stand. People need to understand that they are lost, that they are sinners, and that they need a Savior. That's the gospel. That's what people need to hear. That's what people need to understand. And if you're trying to just be sensitive to people, you're never going to get those facts across because you're too afraid to talk about that. You're too afraid to call somebody a sinner. So Paul says, the cross is offensive. And that is why he says, I'm being persecuted. It's not because I've aligned myself with these false teachers because I'm one of the group of circumcision. He says, I'm being persecuted because I'm preaching the cross. I'm preaching the true gospel. He says, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Now, what he's meaning is that they would just go all the way. If they want to talk about circumcision, if they want to talk about doing these things, he says, I wish that they would just then go all the way and just emasculate themselves. That's kind of what Paul's saying here, while everybody cringes. And But you see, in areas near Galatia, pagan priests, this is something that was common to these people in this day when Paul is using this kind of language. In areas near Galatia, pagan priests would castrate themselves and worship to their god, Cybele. It was a gross example, but a very familiar one to his readers here. Paul says that they shouldn't just stop at circumcision, but go all the way like these priests were doing. He's also, I believe, wishing that they could just be cut off. In other words, separated from socializing with these new believers. Separated, cut off from coming in with their corrupting teachings. I wish that they would just even cut themselves off, he says. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. As Paul talked about the law being unimportant to our salvation, as Paul addressed earlier, the law was important because it led us to Christ. It was our tutor keeping us under guard until the promise came, until Jesus Christ came. So it led us to Christ. It was important, but it's unimportant to salvation. And as Paul talks about the law being unimportant to our salvation, I think many would have begun to think, well, all right, great. Then, if there's no law, we can do whatever we want now. It's party time! All right! Let's go for it! Now, Paul says, they were free, but don't use that freedom to indulge the flesh. He says, instead now, be driven by love. You see, it is love that is the motivating factor in living our lives for the Lord. Love is what causes us to live for the Lord, not legalism, not the law. It's love. We see it was love that gave his life to pay for our sins and to free us from the guilt of the law. And Paul would say, for the love of Christ compels me. It drives me, it moves me, it motivates me, because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 to 15. The love of Christ compels me. It's the love of Christ that moves me. It's the love of Christ that gets me up in the morning and goes about my day living for Jesus Christ. It's his love that he's shown for me, and love for him now that moves me in this way. You see, we've entered into a love relationship now. There are no do's and don'ts. It is simply now what is honoring to God. What do you please, Lord? What would be honoring to you? I'm a child of God now. I want to honor and represent him. What is helpful and encouraging to my fellow man? That I want to do. You see, as he says here, since you've been called to liberty, just don't use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but rather through love, serve one another. You see, the flesh focuses on self, but love focuses on others. And when focused on others, you're not going to be looking to satisfy the flesh. When you get into that place where you're just concerned about self, focused on self, suddenly the flesh just becomes magnified. It becomes everything that you want to do to just satisfy your longing and your needs, sinful or not. When you get into that arena, all you're concerned about is self. But the minute that you begin to walk in love, love focuses you on others. And the minute that you go out and begin to serve one another, as Paul tells us in verse 13, you're no longer thinking about yourself. You're no longer sitting there as you're serving somebody. How can I really just glorify myself right now? You're focused on their needs, on how you can bless them, how you can better serve them. And you're no longer fixed upon what you want and crave and need. So that's why Paul says, don't use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. As Christians, we are not lawless. Some people say, you know, oh, well, if you take out the law, then, oh, everything's just going to fall apart. As Christians, we're not lawless. We are just under the law of the Spirit. We are governed by the Spirit now. And it's far superior and greater than the law of Moses. Some say that they don't want to be governed by anything. Oh, I don't want to follow the Lord because I don't want to be, you know, a servant to anyone. I don't want anything to master over me. Well, whether you like it or not, you're going to be a slave to something. It can either be sin or it will be the Spirit of God. You are going to be a slave to something. You are going to follow something. Something is going to be a master over your life. And it's your choice. One master brings bondage, yet the other one brings freedom. Take your choice. To me, the choice is obvious. And yet so many people are throwing out this path of freedom and liberty and blessing for a path of bondage because they think this is the area of freedom. This is the path to freedom. Little do they know and realize that it's just leading them in more and more to bondage. They become captive to that sin. They're going to be a slave to something. The choice is ours. And like I say, it's a pretty obvious choice what it should be. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you. He says one word, so what is that one word? You? No, that doesn't fit. He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Tell him I'll call him right back. All right. says one word fulfills the law, yet he goes on to share a whole phrase. What's the key? Love. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul says earlier, verse 13, through love, serve one another. This is the one word that Paul's talking about. And again, it's not a matter of learning to love yourself properly before you can love others. That's what some people twist this verse around. You know, some guys out there today start to preach how, you know, you should love your neighbor as yourself means that you need to learn to love yourself first before you can properly and rightly love your neighbor. You got to learn to respect yourself. You got to allow yourself just to have self-esteem so that you can better serve yourself or love your neighbor. That's a bunch of hogwash. We're told that we need to die to self. We need to have better self-esteem. Self-esteem is going to come out of serving one another and loving one another and being others focused, because that's the way of the Lord. That's the way of our Master. You don't have to learn to love yourself, because that's a given. Everybody knows how to love themselves. It comes naturally. We're all natural lovers of ourselves. You don't have to learn to love yourself. That's why when God says you should love your neighbor as yourself, He says that because He knows that we're natural lovers of ourselves. This isn't something that we have to learn. This is something that's just so common to man. So He says now, since you know how to do this so well, do that for others. Love your neighbor that way. Love your neighbor with the same concern you have for yourself. And as you do, you begin to fulfill the law. Because love rises above the law. Love goes so much further beyond what the law ever could. But, he says, actually, let me read this here. This is what David Guzik said. He says, a wonderful test of our spiritual state is simply how we treat other people. No matter what spiritual image or status we may have, God deeply cares about how we treat others. We want to make the measure how much we pray or how much of the Bible we know, how many things we don't do. But, he says, the measure is how we treat our brothers and sisters in Jesus. As Luther said, whenever you are angry with your brother for any cause, repress your violent emotions through the Spirit. Bear with his weakness and love him. He does not cease to be your neighbor or brother because he offended you. On the contrary, he now more than ever before requires your loving attention. Guzik goes on to say, no wonder Trapp writes, neither can anyone love his neighbor as himself, but he that loves God above all. That's really how we begin to walk in the love for another, if you love God above all. So, Paul says, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. And this really, again, begins to show the product of selfishness, doesn't it? As we're talking about loving one another, serving one another, he says, be careful, because if you continue on that path of self-focus, of selfishness, you're going to be biting and devouring one another, and it's going to consume you, he says. It's just going to devour yourself. If you continue on in pride and jealousy, you're going to destroy each other. And sadly, that's the kind of activity seen in some Christian circles today. Just gossiping and jealousy and backbiting and envy and fighting and all these things. That should not be happening in Christian circles, shouldn't be seen in the church. If we are truly walking in this attitude of loving your neighbor as yourself, through love, serving one another. In this picture here, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. It's like wild animals. You know, when they see a carcass on the ground, and wild animals come, and they just begin to tear this thing up. They just start freaking out on this thing and going, and then anybody else comes in like, and they're attacking each other to get them off of this carcass. And that's what it looks like sometimes, sadly. It ought not to be. So Paul says then, what's the remedy? What's the cure? What's the help in this situation? I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Again, some of the legalists here that Paul is confronting. Some of the legalists may have thought here, walk in the Spirit? Well, that's not going to help. They're just going to keep on doing bad things and think all is okay because they're in the Spirit now. They're going to be sitting out back, you know, smoking and, oh man, just hanging in the Spirit, man, you know, and just kind of doing that sort of thing, right? It's okay, man, just walking in the Spirit, right? I've never done drugs before, even though I can pretend very well. I'm not speaking from any experience there, just so you know. But that's what some prophets might be thinking. Is this what people are going to do then? Just walk in the Spirit, and then they can just go and do whatever they want? The legalists will read this verse, and they'll twist it around. They'll say, don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, and you will walk in the Spirit. They kind of become a little bit dyslexic when they read a verse like this. They flip it around. They say, listen, don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, and in so doing, you'll be walking in the Spirit. You see, for them, it's all about restraint. It's all about, don't do this. You have to do this. Don't act that way. But this isn't what the Word of God, inspired Scripture, says. It says, walk in the Spirit, and it will take care of the flesh. Now, as I just said there, the flesh is not suppressed by rules and legalism. The flesh cannot become suppressed by rules and do's and don'ts. If you have a mean dog and you put a muzzle over this mean dog, you're still going to be left with a mean dog. It might be covered up for a little bit. That's kind of what the law did. The law couldn't do anything with the inner problem. The law couldn't do anything about the flesh, about sin. It just made you aware that you were a sinner. And in the same way, the flesh cannot be taken care of through rules and regulations. The only way to conquer the flesh is to yield to the Spirit. Guys, that is the key. And this is the fight, the struggle, the walk that we are all on and desiring to be in, to just conquer the flesh. How can I do it? How can I keep struggling with this thing and I'm fighting this thing and I never seem to have the victory? Walk in the Spirit. I can't seem to shake this thing. Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. To walk in the Spirit, it means to be empowered by the Spirit. That word for walk in Scripture often implies a pattern of conduct of one's life. It speaks of a progression. In other words, that the conduct of your life be governed now by the Spirit. And it may not all come together in an instant, but it is to be a daily progression where you are looking more like the fruit of the Spirit than you are the works of the flesh. We're to be influenced more by the Spirit than we are the flesh. And you continue on that path and pattern of the Spirit until the flesh is pretty much put under. Romans 6:12 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. And it's pretty simple, isn't it? Guys, don't let sin reign. Don't let it have control. Don't let it have that dominion over you. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, what is the Christian who is walking in the Spirit going to look like? He's going to look a lot like Jesus. It's going to be something that is very evident in the life of who is walking in the Spirit. In John 15, verse 26, in chapter 16, verse 13 and 15, it talks about how the Spirit is going to come in the world and it's going to testify of Jesus Christ. It's going to point to Jesus Christ. And if the Spirit is at work in us, if we are walking the Spirit, it's going to point to Jesus Christ. It's going to cause us to look like Christ. It's going to cause us, when people look at us, for them to see Jesus in us. Because that's the role of the Spirit, to testify of Christ. And there should be a real clear evidence of the one who is born of the Spirit and who is a child of God. Self-righteousness won't do this. Living by the law won't do this. It is solely a work of the Spirit. That is the key here. That is the cure to this life of the flesh. And then Paul says that the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Now, the unfortunate reality is that in this lifetime, we're never going to be separated from the flesh. And I hate that. I hate that. Yet, it doesn't need to master us. Yeah, we'll never be able to be separate from it this side of eternity, but we don't have to let the flesh have dominance and control in our lives. Well, some might say, if verse 17 is true, what's the point then of verse 16? Is it not a losing battle then? Well, Paul brings it up to remind us that we are in a battle, but it doesn't need to be a losing battle. And half the battle is simply realizing that we are in a battle. So many Christians don't even realize this. They're going about their life and they're just, things are happening all around them and they're letting the flesh dictate this and dictate that, and they just think, well, this is just who I am. No. If you're a believer, that's the battle that's being waged. And you have to understand that there is a battle, that you are in a battle between the flesh and the spirit. Some people just haven't woken up to that yet. They haven't realized that there is a war going on inside between the flesh and the spirit. Too many Christians are fighting a battle with one another, as we saw evidenced in verse 15. The real battle is between the flesh and the spirit. They don't like one another. The flesh and the spirit are never going to be friends. They are completely opposite from one another. When the spirit says, hey, why don't we go and do this? The flesh is right there saying, what? That's the most stupid thing I heard. Why would you ever want to go and do that? And when the flesh is saying, hey, I got a good idea. Why don't we go and do this? The spirit is going, oh man, I don't like the sounds of that. That doesn't sound like a good idea. And the spirit is, and then the flesh is right there saying, oh, shut up already. Just let us do this. You see, they're just fighting back and forth. What the flesh wants to do, the spirit is saying, not a good idea. What the spirit wants to do, the flesh is saying, that is idiotic. That's dumb. And this battle is pictured for us physically in back in Exodus chapter 17. Moses leading the Israelites through the wilderness. And they're hungry, they're thirsty. And the Lord provides water from a rock. Strike the rock, and water pours out. A picture of salvation, how Christ was struck. He was smitten. He was put on the cross. But outflowed that living water for us. Picture of salvation. And what happens right after that in Exodus chapter 17? The Israelites continue on, and suddenly they're engaged in battle. The Amalekites come up against them. And the Amalekites through Scripture are a picture of the flesh. It tells us that just because we're saved doesn't mean that suddenly now everything's going to be hunky-dory, everything's going to be a bed of roses, we're just going to continue on now, like, you know, right to Beulah land, just everything's going to be fine, you know. No. Means that we're going to be entering into warfare now. Because the flesh that was once on top suddenly got relegated to the basement when we became born again, born of the Spirit. Now suddenly the Spirit is on top and the flesh is down in the basement going, I don't like it down here. I remember the days when I was on top and is fighting to get back in that position again. When we get saved, that battle just intensifies. But the more we walk in the Spirit, the more the flesh becomes weaker. The more that you try to live according to the Spirit, the harder the flesh is going to fight. But the more we walk in the Spirit, the more the flesh becomes weaker. And when we begin to let the flesh have some pull, we're going to find ourselves, as Paul says here in verse 17, not doing the things that you wish. I like how the New Living Translation says it. It says, your choices are never free from this conflict. It's a good way to put it. Your choices are never going to be free from this conflict. But the second that you allow the flesh to have a little bit of room, you're going to do those things that you do not wish to do. And so again, the way to overcome this is to walk in the Spirit. It's not by willing ourselves to never indulge the flesh. It's not through carrying the burden of the law. It's not by meditation or self-hypnosis or any kind of 12-step program. Those are all just works of the flesh. Those are all just an invention of man. It's through the Spirit, guys. So many churches today who are relying on these 12-step programs. Well, we got to do this, got to do that. And then we can have victory. The Bible tells me that victory comes by walking in the Spirit. That's it. Walking in the Spirit. It's through the Spirit. It's not going to be by just trying to not think about it, not satisfy the flesh. I'm just going to really fight hard. It's not going to be done that way. If I were to say to you tonight, when you leave here tonight, under no circumstances, look at my car on the way out. If I say, guys, on your way out, one thing, do not look at my car. You're suddenly going to be sitting here going, why would he say that? Don't look at my car. Don't look at his car. What's the matter with his car? What's going to happen if I look at his car? Suddenly you're going to be consumed with that thought. Don't look at my car. I can't shake that. But then as you're leaving, with this on your mind, suddenly now as you walk out to the door, I hand you a new iPhone. Suddenly you go, new iPhone? It's incredible. Suddenly you're walking to your car, you go, this is the most awesomest gadget I've ever seen in my life. Even if you can't even turn on your computer like Pastor Randy, you'll still be going, this is so cool. I like this. This is great. You see, not looking at my car suddenly does not become an issue any longer. Because something greater has been presented to you. And this is how we combat the flesh. When we're walking in the Spirit and enjoying the Lord, we're no longer preoccupied with sin. We're no longer consumed with the thought of sin. We're no longer thinking, oh man, I can't shake this thought of sin and this indulgence of the flesh. It just keeps... No, the minute that you're walking in the Spirit, you're enjoying the blessing, the provision, the goodness of the Lord, and you're consumed with those things, and it begins to override your preoccupation with sin. You see what I'm saying? So, Paul says here in verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. See, at one time, people used the law to show what was right and good, but now the Spirit is to be our guide. He leads us, He directs us, He convicts us, and if you're led by the Spirit, then you're not under law, because the Spirit will take care of it. The Spirit will take care of all that. Now, in case some are wondering, okay, we're talking a lot about the flesh, but how do you really know what the flesh is? What is the flesh? Well, Paul's going to give us some pretty big descriptions now of what that flesh is going to look like. And sometimes you can just look over to this corner to get an understand. No, I'm kidding. That was very bad of me. But just on Wednesday, I'm sorry. Forgive me. That was really off base there. But that was bad. But I know the truth does hurt sometimes. But let's come back to. Okay, now, should we just end? Okay, now, the works, let's finish this. Now, verse 19, here we go. Come, bring it together here. Love, remember love. Let's come together in love here. Love one another. Here we go. Love me, please. Okay. Now, the works of the flesh, are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresy, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Now, that can be divided up into four categories, basically. Here they are. Sensual sins is the first category. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. Second category, religious sins. Third category, social sins, dealing with jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions. They're all things that can be done against your fellow man. The last is personal sins, drunkenness, and revelries. Let's talk about these a little bit more. Adultery, pretty self-explanatory, unfaithfulness in marriage. But the next one here, fornication, it's the Greek word porneia. You know where we get our word pornography. It's dealing with sexual immorality in a broad sense, and it means just a wide range of sexual sins. right? From homosexuality to bestiality, all the likes. Fornication. So in case you're wondering, well, I haven't committed adultery, but what about this? Well, no, it's under that category, fornication. Uncleanness now is impure thoughts. That's what that's really implying. Well, I don't really act on that, but I think about it. Well, that's uncleanness then. That's a work of the flesh. But I haven't engaged in that. I haven't committed that with somebody. If you thought about it, it's a work of the flesh. It's uncleanness. Lewdness. The King James calls this lasciviousness. Is that how you say it? Yep. Something like that. Take one of those three. Porky Pig style here. La, 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 la. Lewdness. Okay. Or unbridled lust. That's what that means. Lasciviousness, unbridled lust, or eagerness for lustful pleasure. Eagerness for lustful pleasure. And that is where somebody says, you know what? I am going to sin in this way, and I am proud of it. I don't care who sees. I am just going to walk in this, and I am just going to let people know about it. There's eagerness for lustful pleasure, unbridled lust. So those are the sensual sins. Let's look at the religious sins. First of all, idolatry. It's the worship of a created thing. You know, many people today are committing the sin of idolatry in the way that they view God. Well, you know, God is going to come and judge this world of their sin. That's why we need to repent. Oh, well, my God's a loving, kind God. He would never do such a thing. Well, you just create a God in your own image. That's idolatry. Many people are committing that without even realizing it. There's a form of religion there, but it's not based on the true God. Not based on the character of God that we see in the Word of God. It's idolatry. Secondly, sorcery. That's the Greek word pharmakeia. Interesting. Where we get our English word, you know, pharmacy. And it literally speaks of drug use. Interesting how that corresponds with sorcery. It's a poisoning of purity. Today we will look at this word more in association with witchcraft. And that certainly is a poisoning of purity. It gets wrapped up into sorcery. Harry Potter, big proponent of this. And yet, shocks me how some Christians have no problem with watching Harry Potter. I've even heard pastors say, oh, sure, I've watched Harry Potter with my kids. What's sorcery? That's a work of the flesh. It ought not to be. Hatred. Contentions. Contention speaks of strife. Then we look at these social sins. Jealousies. Actually, hatred and contentions would fit under social sins. Jealousies, an outburst of wrath. Outburst, the word for wrath in the Greek is thumos. It's where we get our English word thermometer or, you know, thermostat. And so the question becomes, which are you more like? Are you more like a thermometer where when things go on around you, that's something you don't like? Does that temperature begin to rise? Getting hot. I can't believe that guy cut me off. Oh, I'm getting hot. I can't believe that person just looked at me that way. Oh, I'm getting hot. And suddenly you just explode. It becomes an outburst of wrath. Rah! And you just let the flesh fly. That's how some Christians are. Or you can be a thermostat where you're that calming influence. You're the barometer that's setting the temperature in that situation. Oh, there could be things going on, but you become the thermostat that begins to just, through the Spirit, control the situation and bring a comfortableness in that situation. Too many Christians are showing this work of the flesh, this outburst of wrath. The minute that something happens that they don't like, they just explode. The thermometer just, you know, the mercury just rises right up and just pops out and it just, you know, lets loose. Test that out this Christmas season when you go shopping and try to find a parking spot in the mall. And you're waiting for half an hour and somebody steals your parking spot. Test that out. Let's see if you're a thermometer or a thermostat. Let's see if there's that outburst of wrath there. Selfish ambitions. Dissensions. Dissensions speaks of bringing division. Heresies speaks of dissensions brought about by difference of opinions and aims. where people begin to kind of fight and divide over these differences of opinions. And of course, when we speak of heresy today, just in kind of a common knowledge, it speaks of anything that's apart from the Word of God. Envy, goes on to say, murders, and then into personal sins, we see drunkenness and revelries. You know, drunkenness is just never spoken of favorably in Scripture. I'm not going to get into the debate about, is it wrong for a Christian to drink alcohol? I'm not going to get in that debate tonight, but I'll tell you this much. If you're getting drunk, get a grip. That's just plain wrong. The Scripture never looks favorably on that. And when I hear Christians that are getting drunk, I just go, guys, that is just nothing more than a work of the flesh. That does not glorify God. That does not please God. Oh, but it's just in my own home, and it's just no one knows, no one sees. That is not profitable to any degree. And is not pleasing to the Lord. It's a work of the flesh. And that there ought to be no room for that in the Christian life. Lastly, revelries. Now what that means, it speaks of, is just wild and unrestrained partying. Think Animal House here, okay? Where it's just anything goes. It's just unrestrained partying going on. To the point where it's just, it's lewd, and it is just, you know what I'm saying here. Well, actually, I hope you don't know what I'm saying, but you get the idea. Okay. Now, and notice what Paul says here in verse 21. And after naming murders, drunkenness, revelries, and he says, and the likes. Or and the like. In other words, he's saying, this is not an exhaustive list. There might be some that go, well, you know, I've been struggling with this issue, but I don't see it here in verses 19 and 21, so I guess it's okay. I think I've kind of found a loophole. It's not mentioned. I guess I'm all right. No, just know that this is not an exhaustive list. There's a lot more that Paul could name. Just because you might be fighting with something or indulging in something that you don't see named specifically here, you got to take that to the Lord and go, Lord, is this of you? And don't just kind of let it, you know, try to squeak by. Well, you know, we need to deal with the flesh. And those, Paul says here, who practice, let me just read the end of verse 21. Of which I tell you before, and just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. See, those who make a practice of living like this, to me gives evidence of never having received the Spirit to begin with. Jesus said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He spoke that to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 5. Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And when I see a believer or a professed believer who is living a life, and I'm not talking about just you slipped up in one of these areas. I'm not just talking about a blunder. I'm talking about a practicing lifestyle of these areas, where you're seeing more work of the flesh than you are anything else, then I got to look at that life and go, I don't know if you're truly saved. And Paul says that that those who practice such things aren't going to inherit the kingdom of God. That's not my opinion. That's what the Word says. But notice now in verse 22, Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Notice the contrast. In verse 19, it's the works of the flesh. Works can be a real ugly word, can it? And it is in this case. Because it becomes works. It becomes that you're in bondage to these things. That you become a slave to these things. It's nothing more than work. You know, it's like, oh. You know, when you're living a practicing life of these things, it wears you down. But fruit, man. Oh, fruit. You kick back, you know, in your hammock with a nice juicy peach or something. It's like, fruit is just, it's juicy, it's scrumptious, it's satisfying, it's nourishing. It's good, it's positive, isn't it? So Paul says now, in great contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Notice the fruit is just singular. It's not pluralized like works is. He says, the fruit of the Spirit. Guys, the fruit of the Spirit is summed up in this alone, love. That's the fruit of the Spirit, love. As we've been already talking about, when you are walking in love, you are going to be fulfilling the law. Everything else just takes care of itself. But Paul gives us some great descriptions of what love is going to look like. He says it's going to be joyful, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such, there is no law. See, it's all wrapped up in love. Love takes care of the rest. These descriptions are just demonstrations of love. And this fruit is produced by just simply abiding in the vine, staying close to Jesus. That's what John 15, verse 5 tells us. It's by abiding in Him, abiding in the vine. Unless you abide in me, you'll bear no fruit. And this is what we've all been called to do as believers. John 15 goes on to tell us that, it says, you have not chosen me, but I've chosen you and appointed you to bear fruit. And that only comes by abiding in Him, by staying close to Him. And so this is what a walk of the Spirit is going to look like. It's not going to be marred by adultery or fornication or hatred or contentions or outbursts of wrath. It's going to be evidenced by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That's how I'm going to know what a Christian is. That's how I'm going to be able to mark a Christian. Jesus says you'll know them by their fruit. Right? And He says, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Goes on to tell us in Romans 6:11 that we are to reckon ourselves dead to sin. I like that. Just reckon yourselves dead to sin. Crucify the flesh. I like how Paul says that. He doesn't say just kill the flesh, crucify it. That's following the example of Christ, how He laid down His life for us. Crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. And He says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. I'm just about done, guys, but just bear with me. Hold tight. Kids can wait. Kids, just wait. Thank you. All right. Doing great. He says here, if we live in the Spirit, that's the question. Are you living in the Spirit? Are you going to be one that's walking in the Spirit, living in the Spirit? Then let us also walk in the Spirit. Now He says in verse 16, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. This word here for walk in verse 25 is a different word than used in verse 16. Here's the Greek word stoicheo. And it means to proceed in a row as the march of a soldier or to go in order. In other words, we are to be following the Spirit's lead. If He goes this way, we go that way. If He turns this way, we turn that way. We're following His lead. In the NIV, it says, if we, living in the Spirit, then the NIV says, let us keep in step with the Spirit. I like that. Let's keep in step with the Spirit. If the Spirit's going this way, then we are following in order. That's what that word walk means here. For living in the Spirit, this should be the characteristic of our lives. We should be keeping in step with the Spirit, not lagging behind, not rushing ahead. You see, guys, our walk is so important because it is our walk more than anything that identifies us as Christians. That's what the world sees. It's our walk. And the Christian life is to be different than the world's. Again, when I hear Christians talking about how, oh, well, we just want to fit in with the world. We want to relate to the world because then we can win them over. That doesn't do it. Because they're tired of seeing people that are living with these works of the flesh. They need to see something entirely different. We don't want to be like them because they've already seen all that. We need to show them something different. And when we're walking in the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit, our walk here is going to look different because of the fruit of the Spirit, because of these things that the world misses out on so much. True love, joy and peace and patience and all the likes. The world wants to see something different. We need to give them something different. That's the way that we're going to show ourselves different, is if we're walking, keeping in step with the Spirit, demonstrating a life with the fruit of the Spirit. Now that we see the direction, the source, the goal, Paul finishes his chapter by giving some good instruction, because after seeing this direction in this source, he goes, I know how man can be. This might become a bit of a contest or a competition. Hey, look at how good I'm walking in the Spirit. Are you as good as I am right now? Oh, you kind of messed up there. This week I was real good. I didn't do anything like that. I've been keeping a step with the Spirit. And we can begin to make it a bit of a contest. And so Paul says, let's not become conceited or provoking one another or envying one another. There were those that were beginning to compete to see who was doing more or living better. So he closes this chapter with this thought in mind. Don't become conceited in this walk in the Spirit. Don't start provoking one another or getting jealous. Seek to glorify the Lord. And Paul will hit on this in the next chapter, right in verse 3 even. He says, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Guys, the bottom line is we really are still nothing. But we're everything in the Holy Spirit. That's our strength. That's our source. That's our enabling power to live this life. It's not in yourself. So don't ever try to be prideful in self. Don't ever try to take credit. It's all in the Spirit. So let us be those that walk in the Spirit. All right? Let's pray.